My text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 15, and I'm taking verse 10 as a verse that seemed to be repeated once or twice in the chapter, linked to all the chapter. Verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." So I'm really thinking of joy in heaven. "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Joy there. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. That's before God himself. Even over one sinner. And if that sinner repents. That's the verse that I have. There are three parables here in the chapter. There's the parable of the lost sheep, then of the lost coin, then of the lost son. And in all three, there is something where we can relate. If not to one, then enough to three, and maybe to one or to two. Picture here of an anxious shepherd seeking a lost sheep. The second one, a frustrated housewife searching for a coin that she has lost. And the third one, the agony of heart when a son or a child is lost. All of them point to a lost estate, the lost estate of a soul. Talking really about the soul of a person, that which I have tonight within me and that which you have. We describe it as an immortal soul. The Bible doesn't try to prove a soul. The Bible never tries to prove God. I can remember in the first lectures in Christian doctrine that the first part of the lectures in doctrine was the proofs of God, and there were six classical proofs. And I felt that that was a very sad way to start, because there's no need to prove God, and every attempt to prove him seemed to be pretty pathetic because they were all human arguments. I'll not go through them, they are tedious. And here the Bible begins with God. God created. God created the world. God made man and woman. It doesn't either attempt to prove a soul or the spirit of a man, but addresses a man's spirit or addresses a man's soul. And it's something that deep within us we know that we have, and it's certainly confirmed in the scriptures. Our souls are God's creation. There was a time when we were not, but there never will be a time when we shall not be. That's quite a thought. There was a time when we were not, we did not exist, there was no consciousness of self-existence. But now that we have been created, there never will be a time when we shall not be. We will exist, we shall be in this earth, in heaven, or in hell. There'll never be a time when we shall not be. The destiny of a soul is of vital importance, and the difficult task always of persuading a person to come to an experience of the grace of God and to value their soul. So many people treat their souls in such a despising way, in a thoughtless and a careless way. The Bible lays great store on the value of a soul. Now, I'd like to look tonight at these three accounts. And the first little word I have would be that there are comparisons here. And you can see also how they are related. I'm not going through the three accounts, but only briefly to touch on each one and make a point from them. In the first one, the lost sheep, find there a concern for the individual. That's, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? I've lived in the country for a number of years and had my congregation where I suppose 2/3 of them were shepherds. Or at least there would be a farmer with a shepherd working with him. So I'm quite used to the conversation of shepherds and their anxieties and their world. And it's quite special. And I think that which astounded me When I myself, you'd be called, they called you shepherd. So they called you Bigal, shepherd. What amazed me when I moved amongst these men was this, that their concern for ordinary sheep. You know, I couldn't see any value in just a sheep. Those little things that run about and bleat and hold your car up when you want to go to a little narrow lane. But the shepherd would have a great concern for his sheep. They risked their life in the time of rough weather like this and snow. You know, they would risk their lives for the sheep. You'd wonder, well, why? It's only a sheep. And yet, they'd imperil their lives because of a sheep. And if you lost one, and they'd inquire sometimes, it would be summertime, and you'd be traveling along, and you'd stop the car and say, have you seen the markings, my markings on a sheep? Have you seen a wandering sheep? And they'd describe to you and so on. And they'd be asking this one and the other one, because they would not give up until they found it. And here the story is, in a time when sheep were very important for the economy, they would say that when they found a sheep that had lost, that shepherd would call all his neighbours together and rejoice and say, I'm very happy because my sheep that was lost now is found. It is a great joy. It isn't that he didn't appreciate the 99. They were safe. They hadn't wandered. But this wandering sheep at last was found. There is a point that's very real. For a shepherd is very real when he's lost a sheep. We've only seen recently, haven't we, on the news, during the times of the flood, there was one particular one in Mid Wales of a farmer who had been really in grave danger, up to his neck in water, flood waters, could have been drowned quite easily, feeling and see if he could touch a sheep somewhere and drag that sheep to safety. There is that kind of concern for them. The Bible says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and everyone turned to his own way. And there is that element, there is that aspect in the heart of God. He says, there's something of me that I can communicate to you. Think of a sheep and think of the shepherd. There is that aspect of my character which is shepherd-like. I won't give up. I'll seek and I'll seek and I'll seek until I find that which was lost. So that is in the character of God. That's one. Then there's another here, and this perhaps is more general, and this is for, usually you think of a housewife, it could be any of us for that matter, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? Well, we all know how frustrating it is if you lose one of those little pound coins or something like that. It's a one of value, and you think, well, and this is a value, a piece of silver, and where could it have gone? And I've got a theory, you know, I had a theory with cufflinks, and if you thought it gone that way, look that way. I had that conviction that it always went the opposite way, but it's frustrating. Where can it be? Where could it have gone to? And you can see something of the feeling of that, and we take a torch now, light a candle then, and we're seeking to see if we can find that lost coin. And indeed, days can go by, and we're half looking for days afterwards. Where did it go? Where could it have gone? I've looked everywhere for it. And when you find it, you're really pleased. It may not be a great value, but you're really pleased. It's a very real situation. Very ordinary and small, but very real. And it speaks to their hearts then, like it does to us now. And then when the housewife finds this coin, she says to her neighbours, you know what? I couldn't find it. I don't know where it rolled to, but it did. And where do you think I found it? I found it under whatever it may be. And they say, well, we're ever so glad that you found it. It was an ordinary situation from their lives. The men with their sheep, the women with their little coins that they had to buy their goods and so on. There's something, says God, of me there. I am like a shepherd seeking for a sheep. My heart longs for the sheep like a shepherd does and will go on till he find it. There's something of the housewife in me too, and almost a kind of divine frustration that when something is rolled out of sight somewhere, I am not happy until I have found it. There's something of that. Do you see what he's doing? He's speaking to ordinary people there, like ourselves. Very real situations that they could understand and which we could understand today. Then one that speaks to all our hearts. He speaks of a son that was lost. Could be a daughter, a son. And there he gives a story. But there is a difference now. The coin, regarding a coin, there's something helpless, and it's still waiting to be found. Sheep, helpless and wandering, waiting for you to discover it. But a son, a human being, can think and has responsibilities. And so although the three are important, here is now one with a difference. And it says, there's also this. Not only am I like a shepherd looking for a pretty thoughtless and mindless thing like a sheep, or like a housewife looking for something that cannot feel or think, like a coin. But I'm also like a father who has a son that's lost to me and yearns to have that son come back. And then he gives a story of the prodigal son and how far away that one goes. You know, it hasn't got to go so very far away. You can have a son living in your home and he's lost, or a daughter living in your home and they're lost. Whatever it means, the picture here is lost to God and far away from God. That is a picture. And he gives here the yearning of a father's heart. Searching for a sheep, I'm like a shepherd. Looking for a coin, I'm like a housewife. Longing for my child, I'm like a parent. Now then, I notice something else here. Let us see now the background of that. If you look at those first few verses, and I try to emphasize them when I was reading, and the Pharisees and the scribes, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, they're having a good old grumble. They're hoping he can't hear them, not realizing that he reads their minds. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now then, the three parables are an answer to the Pharisees. We can almost forget that, because the three parables are so interesting. You can make a message, and I have done, on the sheep alone, on the coin alone, on the prodigal son alone, and on the elder son. You can make messages on each one separately, and nothing wrong with that. But the three of them are meant to be an answer to the Pharisees. And he's saying to the Pharisee, now look, you're accusing me of eating with these sinful people. But I tell you, I care. I care like a shepherd for the sheep. I care like a housewife for the coin. I care like a parent for a child. I care. What is he saying? They did not care. They were not interested. Religion was an end in itself. They performed their performances and did these things, and they were religious exercises with not a thought for a sheep or a coin or a son or a daughter, without a thought. I'll tell you what true religion is like. It's a longing and a yearning, a searching and a finding, and not satisfied until that child or that coin or that sheep is returned back to its owner and its maker. Another thought came to me, and it came to me when we were singing. I didn't think it when we were preparing. Oh, it's a thought I find so very encouraging, and it's this. A father, his heart aches. The housewife may feel at the end of herself. Shepherd is desperate. All those are there. And when we have a situation, let me put it like this, as a minister, who may look at the young or the middle age or the old, you can have a very old person, they're a lost coin, they're a wandering sheep, they're like a lost child. And all those feelings that are there related to the aspects of God on a small scale are in a pastor's heart. It can be in a middle-aged person, and the sin of middle age, you know, that terrible sin of middle age is ambition to have, to gain and build an empire of some kind or another. And the pastor's heart aches. And then similarly for the young, so many attractions for them, so many kind of pseudo-evangelical things, so many, many things. And your heart aches that before they begin their journey of life, that they might not enter into a desolation of a life. Your heart aches with all those three feelings there. As a parent, or some of your children, your young people, you're saved. Your fathers and your mothers are not saved. And you feel like that. Your dad and your mom, they're like a lost coin, a lost sheep. Like a lost child, but in your case, a lost parent. And there are parents here You get a child like a lost coin, being useless where it is at the moment, a lost sheep away from the fold, or a lost child, and your heart aches. Now, this is a thought that came to me. If your heart aches, take comfort, God's does. And that's a marvelous thing. My heart can ache, your heart can ache, but in and over and above all that is the aching of my Father's heart. He's a shepherd that longs. He's a housewife that is frustrated by it all. He's a parent. He's all that and more, multiplied a million, billion times. That's how he seeks for us. That's how he found me. That's how he found many of you. And he says to the Pharisees, you don't care. You're not interested. You don't care. But I tell you, says Jesus Christ, I do. I care with my total being. That's the God we have. If anybody tells you that Allah and God are the same, do not be deceived. Allah is some kind of character made by men in their imaginations, a hard, a remote, and a cruel being that does not exist anyway. But our God, knowing not in any way can they be related, our God is a God of hearts. Our God is a God of love. Our God yearns and seeks and desires to find the lost. That's one thing. Second thing in this verse is the word conversion. In the Authorized Version, we have repented, an essential ingredient there. And in many other versions, you'll find repented. In some, you'll find conversion. I think that the better rendering is conversion, but certainly it does include repentance. May I read the verse to you again? It reads like this. Likewise, I say unto you that there be joy, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So we're not talking now, let's only be happy when there are thousands coming to the Lord. He said, well, yes, we're very happy about that. And shall I tell you, there is equal joy for every single one that comes. There is the value of a soul. The value of the soul. And that our God respects every one of us here, whoever we are here tonight, and every soul in Cardiff, or in Wales, or in Britain, or every soul, that God has a value upon that one soul. And that one soul will no longer be in a state of non-existence. It will be. Wherever it spends eternity, it will be, either in heaven or in hell. And so the aching of the Father is that this soul might come into relationship. And the heart of this word conversion is repent. Now, why do we need? We need to because we are sinful. And just that. And we are sinful because we inherit what we are by nature from the fall. We are like that. There's not a person here tonight. Never has been a person in this congregation or this building who cannot say that he was never a sinner. We are sinful. Our minds are unclean. Our motives are wrong. We decide such dreadful things. We are sinful by nature. That is what we are. And we must face up to that. And our need then is a need of a sinner. That is why a sheep wanders. That's why Isaiah in the Old Testament says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone turned into his own way. Everyone with his special little sin, everyone with his particular little delight, everyone going his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Why do we wander? We wander because we are sinful. Why do we block the gospel from our minds? Because we are sinful. Why do we not listen to the gospel? Because we are sinful. Why do we only half listen and take no notice of it? Because we are sinful. Why do we hover in a state of, I don't know whether I believe or not believe? Because we are sinful. That is why. And so, if we see a person taking no interest, the reason for that person being like that is because they are sinful. That's why. And they're in the grip of it. They're in the grip of it. And although they may be in the congregation, they're thousands of miles away. More. And they're there because they are They are sinful. The coin is lost in that situation, or the wandering sheep, or the lost son. Why are they in that situation of being lost? Because they are sinful. That's why they are lost. That is the effect of sin upon us. It manifests itself in uncleanness, greed, pride, cruelty, argument, and all these things. Can a person change? Now here comes the word conversion. I try and think of something. Let us imagine a car. And I say to a friend, well, I've got one car. I don't want that car. I've got a car. Oh, well, what shall I do? I'd like a caravan. Would you convert that car into a caravan? And the person would look and say, well, I'm pretty good doing things, but it means a very radical change. To us, we say, well, not impossible. It means a very radical change. When we look at the sinner, think of yourself, and I think of myself. Look at him. And take the lid of his mind. Look at his mind. Lid of our motives. Look at his motives. Look at everything about him. And God says, I want that sinner to become a saint. Saint is another word for believer. I want that sinner to become a saint. And I say, well, that's, well, nigh impossible. It had to be a very radical change. You have to change the engine to begin with. There's such a lot you'll have to change. You'll have to change the very heartland of that person. You'll have to change their emotions, their whole attitude. There's got to be a radical change there. Nothing less than a miracle can change that person to being a saint. They're anything but saints. And the marks of sinfulness have all sorts of dreadful details that I needn't go into, and they're in Romans chapter 1, plenty of them there. But God provides a way, and the way is to do with his son. Let me go through this simple part that we know first of all. Let's bring him here. I can do that, of course we can. He's promised. He says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Well, who is here in the midst here tonight, unseen by the ordinary eye, and yet in glory we will see, maybe, and many a little scene from the history of our lives where he was present in that very wonderful form, that promise fulfilled. And we can describe him. He is without sin. He is pure and he's clean. He's the only begotten Son of God. And he came to this world to convert people, to change sinners into saints, to make that which was dirty clean, to bring that which was far away near, to convert, to transform, to change, to make those who are destined for hell to change their direction and arrive safely in heaven, that they might be rejoicing in heaven, as the housewife brought her neighbors in with a lost coin, as the shepherd brought in his fellow shepherds and said, I found my sheep. So also with a soul, the Savior will say, come and rejoice with me, because this one, I have converted him. His whole lifestyle is changed. He is new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and all things are passed away. The grace of God can do it. What do we need? We need to be forgiven. We need that. All of us here tonight, don't you feel that you need it very deeply? Don't you? We haven't got to think very long upon our past sin. Think of that hymn that we sang. Nought can I bring, dear Lord, for all I owe. Yet let my full heart what it can bestow. Like ointment sweet, let my devotion prove, forgiven greatly, how I greatly love. When we come to that place where I say, Lord, I need not only forgiveness, I need to be forgiven greatly. I need all the forgiveness that's going, Lord. I'm feeling very much like Simon Peter when the Lord washed his feet. And he said, don't you wash my feet? That's a slave's job. Don't you wash my feet? And Jesus said to him, the Lord said to him, if I cannot wash you, you'll have no part with me. Oh, then, wash me altogether. There's no need for that first, says our Lord. There is no need. Just let me wash your feet. And we might say, oh, Lord, rinse me through. Wash me over again. Immerse me a few times. Now, he says, once is enough. Once I'll dip you in the merits of the blood of Christ. And you come up clean. Don't I need a few dips, Lord? I've been awful. No, no. You're belittling the power of my blood. Once, sins, past, present, future, the principle of sin. That is what we mean by that great doctrine in Romans of justification by faith. This thing that the life of Jesus Christ is a total life in our place and is attributed to us. And the penalty paid on Calvary is a total payment paid for all our sin and cleanses us altogether. I know that in our carelessness we can say, well, that means I can go and live as I like then. If we talk like that, we are merely being light-hearted and very wrong in our attitude. Nevertheless, it does not change. It is a total thing that he does for us. It is complete. And when by faith we come to him, we become the children of God. Now then, faith, saving faith. We've got to get that right. We've got to get it right. And for many of us here who I suppose have been brought up in Sunday school and so on, maybe many not as well, and so there are many different situations today, but you have that position where people will say, well, I was brought up to believe. And I've heard people say, I've always been a Christian. And they do not mean it in a proud way. What they mean is, I've known all these things. And as a child, I believed. As a young person, I believed. Wandered a little, maybe, but I believed. But that's not faith. I'm not saying a child cannot have faith. Of course they can. But I'm saying that just that background is not faith. He gives us faith to believe. Faith is the authorship of Christ. Faith is the gift of God. And when that faith comes to our hearts, it will take us to one place only. You cannot play with this faith. It's only given for one purpose. It's given to us to come to Christ. Nowhere else. You can't use it for anything else. You can't fit it anywhere else. You can't abuse it. You can't fool around with it. It'll only take you to one place. It'll take you to Jesus Christ. When it takes you there, it brings you into relationship with God. Now then, this is what I want to say tonight. Many will say, well, all right, I agree. And I've come to that place. I've come. And I've come to believe in Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that he died on Calvary for my sin. And I've come to that place where I've cried out for faith, and I believe he's giving me faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Good, that's fine. That's all I need to know. And I'll go on my way. And we say, stop for a moment. Don't stop there. It's a fatal mistake to stop there. And many think that's all there is to it. There we are. I give my heart to Jesus. I believe it's genuine. It's happened to me. I'll go on my way. I'll come to chapel. I'll be interested in all the things that you've got. Don't stop there. That's why this word is on its own. Repentance. Vital. Faith has no meaning without repentance. Repentance in a biblical way is what is called in the Corinthian epistle godly sorrow, not to be repented of, not to be sorry about. That is, you're glad that you had it. Godly sorrow, repentance. Now, what is repentance? There are many times in my life before I came to the Lord where I was embarrassed and where I was ashamed of my sin. There are many times in all our lives, but that's not repentance. Where we come and even share with a friend and say, I feel awful. I've been very mean. I've done this and that and the other. I feel terrible about all that. And we may be a little religious and tell God all about it. But all we are saying is we're feeling ashamed and we're feeling embarrassed. And somebody reassures us of something or another. And we may even say, I'll try not to do that again. And it really is an embarrassment and feeling ashamed. A level of conscience that is given to every man. We are without excuse. A level of conscience. But that is not repentance. Repentance is this. When I see myself for what I am, and I say something similar to the words of David, when he had sinned, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And my sin is ever before me. It is a deep consciousness of sin. And with a mind, by God's grace, we hate it. We may weep. All right, I'm not saying there's no sorrow there. It depends on our personalities to what degree we will weep and how emotional we are. Of course, we will weep inwardly, is not outwardly. But the important ingredient is this, that I see with my mind that sin is blocking glory for me. I hate it. And with my mind, I say goodbye to it. Then my heart is not only something technical in my mind, but with my heart, a strong feeling arises. This sin kept me from God. This sin kept me feeding with the husk of the swine. This sin kept me eating and living the way of sinful people. And in the story of the prodigal son, the life of swine. It kept me there. And so, with my heart, I hate it. And then rising from that, with my will, intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, and with my will, I say, Lord, I repent. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And that is the heart of conversion. It has to be there. Stand and consider. You might say, that scene is not for me. What scene is yours then? Lastly, a confirmation. Heaven confirms a convert. It's an old word. It's a word that came, I don't know how far back. But it came from the idea, you know, that when a person was converted and received into the fellowship, whatever system they had, it was a confirmation of the faith that they had. Here is a confirmation in glory. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Think of the value of one soul. Think of the worth of one soul. A soul that cannot die. A soul that will live forever. And when it leaves this little frame of ours, it goes on and on. And whether we go to glory or to hell, we are still given a new body. We are a glorious one for heaven in the second coming. But even for hell, a kind of body is given, nevertheless. But on and on and on and on, that soul, within that framework, a soul that can never die, it's a soul we need to take notice of. When one soul, like a helpless, mindless coin, is touched, like a silly, wandering sheep is found, and like a thoughtful human being is drawn by God's irresistible grace, then at last we are found. When we are found, and we are found in very strange places, I'm sure that if you're around the congregation here tonight, you'd say, he found me, and you'd say, where? Another say, he found me. You'd never guess where he found me. Another say, well, he found me, the fish, you'd never, never, in your wildest dreams, think that you'd find a person there. But he sought me, and he found me. The coin was found, and the neighbors rejoiced. A sheep was found, and the shepherds were glad. And a soul was found, a son was found, and heaven rejoices. I say, likewise say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. You might say, well, what can ever that mean? I've been thinking about it, and that's really the phrase that's been going through my mind all week, and the week before as well. It was this, what is joy in heaven? Joy in the presence of the angels of God. There must be some great excitement. We've seen recently, haven't we, where nations have been liberated from a system of ideology that's absolutely frustrated and crippled them as human beings. And we've also seen recently of releases and all the different situations and the natural exuberance and joy that human beings have. And here we have in heaven, what joy can be theirs? There is a Father's smile. There is a Son's delight. There is a Holy Spirit in complete harmony with them. There are the archangels and the cherubims and the seraphim. And the myriads of angels, and those who are already there. And what they're saying something like this. Have you heard? Have you heard? Let's go back a little bit in history. Have you heard? John Calvin's been saved, and heaven rejoices. Have you heard? Zwingli's been saved. Martin Luther has been saved. Have you heard? And then we come a little nearer. Have you heard? Charles Wesley's been saved. And I hear the sound of a troop coming. Have you heard? John Wesley has been saved. Have you heard? George Whitfield has been saved. I hear the sound of a multitude coming behind them. Have you heard? And from one end of heaven there is rejoicing non-stop as they pour in and in and in. And then we come nearer our time and he says, have you heard? Howell Harris has been saved. Daniel Rowlands has been saved. William Williams Panzer-Kellin has been saved. And John Elias has been saved. And Evan Roberts has been saved. You have been saved. I have been saved. And others have been saved. What a commotion there must be in glory. And there is joy in the presence of heaven. For every single one, it must be non-stop rejoicing. Think on it. Spurgeon said that he believed that there would be so many believers that heaven will be bursting. We know that we are a minority as compared to the multitudes that choose and delight in hurtling their way to hell. Nevertheless, there will be a people of God in every generation. And it is our task and our joy to call, to seek, to search, to find, and not be satisfied until we do, filling a kingdom and causing rejoicing in glory. Do you believe like that? It is a great confirmation. It's another little verse to close with. When we believe, we are told, not only are they rejoicing, but there is one angel that's finding time to write. I don't know what kind of scroll, and I do not know what kind of pen. There'll be another reporting says, let me give you that name again. He says, right, and tell me the name distinctly and clearly. And then he writes your name, because your names are written in heaven. Oh, it's lovely. I wonder if a name has been written tonight, because your names are written in heaven, and heaven rejoices. Let me read you this hymn. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now. Not all things below nor above. See Romans 8 there. Not all things below nor above can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not remain. Will not erase, impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Let us pray. O Father, we come to thee, and we thank thee for that chapter that shows thy heart, and pray, O Lord, that we shall be thy people and the sheep of thy pasture, for thy name's sake. Amen.